we have a special offer for Issues Etc. Reformation Club members. If you join or upgrade your membership in our monthly or annual giving program during January or February, we'll add the new Concordia Psalter to the list of current membership benefits. T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. You can find out the benefits of being an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Or contact Craig, 618-223-8385, or Craig at issuesetc.org. Join or upgrade your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in January or February, and we'll send you the new Concordia Psalter along with your other premiums. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. The title of the document might be a bit misleading. The Power and Primacy of the Pope. Sounds like it could be a document arguing for the power and the primacy of the Pope, but it isn't. In fact, it offers a different view of the papacy than perhaps had ever been considered. Now, it's not the first time that people suggest that the papacy is not as powerful or as, first and foremost in the history of the church, but it certainly is the definitive statement about the papacy coming out of the Reformation, especially the Lutheran Reformation in the 16th century. Most people read it and they say, well, I guess the point of this is that the papacy is, the office of the papacy is Antichrist, and that certainly is an assertion, a very strong assertion from the 16th century document of the Lutheran Confessions, but it's not the only one. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Paul McCain joins us to begin a weekly series on the power and primacy of the Pope, this document from the Lutheran Confessions. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
Now, the takeaway from this document is usually boiled down to the office of the papacy is Antichrist, and that just requires a lot of explanation, which we'll do here. But you say that this is as much a treatise on the office of the ministry. What do you mean by that?
Well, in the course of explaining why we Lutherans reject the assertions of the papacy as being supreme in the church, this document provides some excellent commentary on what the ministry of the church is really all about. And Philip Melanchthon does a very nice job in a very systematic fashion. That was a part of his personality to write very systematically in laying these things out and using scripture passages to show, no, here's what the ministry of the church is all about. And so if you read the tractate or treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, with that in view, you can glean a lot of excellent teachings on what the Bible teaches about the office of the holy ministry itself.
Let's talk a little bit about Melanchthon and the occasion of this particular document. It's related in some way to kind of a little footnote from the previous document that we had been studying together, the Small Called Articles. And Melanchthon, when he signs that document, has a little concession, so to speak. He says, look, if the Pope would just permit the gospel, then we would allow him or permit him human jurisdiction, not according to divine right, but human jurisdiction. What's the connection between that statement by Philip Melanchthon at the end of the Small Called Articles and this longer document on the Pope?
Well, it's actually pretty ironic that Melanchthon has signed the Small Call Articles, Luther's document. Luther wrote the document at the request of his ruler to be used at this gathering of the League of Small Call, this group of Lutheran princes in the territory of Germany, primarily Saxony, Hesse, other places like that. And so when they all gathered together to sign Luther's document, Melanchthon added this little footnote. But ironically, the Small Callic League did not formally adopt Luther's statement, I think in large part because Luther was out of the picture suffering from ill health while he was personally in Small Call. He couldn't attend the meetings. But they said, listen, we have to have something in our hands if we go to this council that the Pope is called to be gathered in the city of Mantua, Italy, and it was supposed to happen in that very year. So it was supposed to take place on May 23rd, 1537. It never did, but they thought it was. So they said, we have to have something at least setting out what we think about the Pope. And they said, hey, Philip, you write this. And so he did, and they all actually subscribed and signed off on Philip's document. So it is a pretty big irony that at the on the one hand, he kind of issues a pretty ironic statement about the Pope when he signs Luther's document, but then he goes on to write this document, which is, frankly, the harshest statement in the Book of Concord about the papacy, written by, of all people, Philip Melanchthon, who is known to be very ironic, a peace-loving person, always looking for consensus. And in fact, after he wrote this document, he privately observed to a friend, quote, I wrote this treatise somewhat more sharply than I wanted. And we can document that he actually said that. So maybe he felt, maybe he was caught up in the emotion of the moment, and maybe he frankly felt the pressure from his ruler, John Frederick, who insisted that Melanchthon write something very clear and definitive and to the point without any equivocation that would not be misunderstood later. And that's exactly what the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope is.
We need to observe a distinction that they operate with continuously throughout the document, and that is the distinction between by divine right or divine jurisdiction, and human right, human jurisdiction. What is that distinction?
Yes, and there's Latin phrases for each of those. The Pope was asserting that God gave to the Church the office of Pope, and it is by divine right that the papacy is the supreme pontiff or ruler of the whole Church. As we spoke earlier, it's very interesting when you trace the history of the Roman Catholic Church, the Western Catholic Church, if you want to call it that, it really tracks along with the fall of Rome. And as the Roman Empire's governmental structures in the West fell apart when Rome was sacked and the barbarians came in, the governance structure of the Holy Roman Empire itself, even sometimes the very vocabulary used to refer to the rulers of the Roman Empire, shifted over to the rulers or leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. And so he assumed the title pontiff. Pontifex Maximus was a title given to the Roman Caesar. Well, the Bishop of Rome gained great power. As the government collapsed, the Church stepped in and fulfilled many vital functions. And it grew and grew and grew to the point where they finally said, now, the Bishop of Rome is supreme in the entire world, and all Christian bishops or leaders and all Christian pastors need to seek authority given to them through the office of the papacy. And this developed over many hundreds of years, but by the time they were addressing these things in the late 16th century, the Pope had made very grand claims for himself, and it was accepted throughout the Western Church or the Roman Church that the Pope was the supreme ruler, the supreme pontiff, and he alone has the right to elect, ordain, confirm, depose bishops, set up authorities, set up laws, make rules that are binding on everybody's conscience.
So Melanchthon begins with the three basic claims, and I'll just read through them. He says, the Roman pontiff, and you've mentioned this one, claims for himself that he is supreme above all bishops and pastors by divine right. Second, he adds that by divine right, he has both swords, that is, the authority also to enthrone and depose kings, regulate secular dominions and such. Third, he says that to believe this is necessary for salvation. For these reasons, the Roman bishop calls himself and boasts that he is vicar of Christ on earth. These three articles we hold to be false, godless, tyrannical, and destructive to the Church. Walk us through those three. I have a strong sense that Melanchthon's greatest concern is in point three. It is necessary for salvation to believe these things.
Well, exactly, and that's the caveat that Melanchthon makes in his subscription or signature to the small called articles. He basically says, if the Pope would allow the gospel and not insist on all these other things, we might allow for the good, for the human ordering of the Church, for there to be one universal leader. But the Roman pontiff, that's another word for the Pope, went well beyond that, and listeners might be wondering, well, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't really teach all these things today, does it? Actually, you need to look carefully at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and around paragraph 800 or so in that catechism, you can read that these things are all still very much in play. Now, not to such a dramatic rhetorical extent as they were in these late Middle Ages, early Renaissance period, But the church today, the Roman church today, still insists on these things. So the fundamental assertion, I think the most important thing, as you pointed out, Todd, is yes, the Roman bishop calls himself, and the translation I'm reading from is primarily from the Latin, so we inserted German clarifications from the German text of this, and he boasts that he is the vicar, which means substitute. He is the substitute of Christ on earth. That is a very big and grand claim, that the Pope in his person directly is the substitute for Christ on earth. And as a result of that, you have to keep that thought in mind, as a result of that, all power is given to the Pope. By divine right, he is supreme above all bishops and pastors throughout the church, both east and west, we should point out. And this was a contentious issue in the early church's history. In the early church's history, they understood that there were key cities that were kind of considered the key chief cities of the Christian church, and they included Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, Rome. But gradually, more and more and more, the bishop in Rome started saying, hey, I'm above all you guys, too. And that led to a great deal of contention, and that the Eastern Church never accepted Rome's claim to be supreme. That's one of the big reasons why they split in the 11th century. But you're right. Finally, Rome insisted, you've got to believe this for salvation. But in Luther's day, they were mistakenly quoting that out the phrase used by the ancient church father Cyprian, outside the church, there is no salvation. They took that to mean outside the Roman Catholic Church, there is no salvation. And that was never Cyprian's point. He's simply saying the church is the body of Christ. And, of course, one cannot be saved without being part of the church. You're part of the church by faith in Jesus Christ, not by adhering to the Roman Pope.
So, and to put a fine point on something you mentioned just a moment ago, this is still taught officially, if not popularly, maybe. This is still the official teaching and position of the Roman Catholic Church with regard to the Pope.
Yes, and that's why I think it's very important to continue to refer to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is the most definitive statement of what the Roman Catholic Church believes and teaches and confesses since, ironically, since the Council of Trent. And it's all very easily available in English. It's available online. And again, the paragraphs you want to look at are paragraphs 880 through 887, and you have very clear claims about papal authority. And keep in mind, it's presented in much gentler tones. You know, it's not as harshly stated, and it's clearly more evangelical in nature, but the assertions and claims are still every bit as absolute. So it's just the way it is.
Is this why some of the puzzling language that we've heard from, and I'm thinking here in particular of Pope John Paul II, was fond of referring to Christians outside the pale of the Roman Catholic Church as ecclesial communities? He wouldn't refer to them as churches in the proper sense, but as ecclesial communities, that is, communities that contain church-like elements and certainly contain Christians, but can't be called church per se.
And you can understand why, because the Roman Catholic Church defines itself chiefly as the structure built up around the papacy, whereas the New Testament defines the church as we've learned in the small call articles, sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd and are gathered to him. In other words, if you define the church first and foremost around Jesus Christ and his gospel, that leads to one whole set of different assumptions than you have if you define the church hierarchically or as according to a given divinely established structure around a Roman Catholic Pope. And those two fundamental assumptions lead you in two fundamentally different directions when it comes to how you understand church. One is biblical, one is not. And we'll just anticipate our conversation. This is why the phrase Antichrist was being used to refer to the Pope. It was easier back then to refer to him as Antichrist because of the actual physical actions they were taking to literally kill people and persecute people. But at its heart, the papacy is Antichrist, anti-Christian, because of its claims, which go contrary to what Christ has taught about who he is and what his church is all about. So you've got two fundamentally different understandings of what the church is. That's why we Lutherans can recognize other churches. We say there is false teaching in them. They are falsely teaching churches. But you're right. The, the papacy, the popes, avoid referring to us as being part of church because in their doctrine, in their teaching, they and they alone are the church on earth, period. No questions about it.
And I think the idea among many, and I'm thinking here about American evangelicals, is, you know, well, Roman Catholics, they're just kind of an odd, superstitious group of Christians. We love them because they're pro-life, but, you know, and it actually sometimes it's doubted that they're even Christians at all. We're talking about half of Christendom and a half that cannot be ignored, right?
Well, exactly. And I'm glad you put this on the table right away in our conversations because I know you and I would both want to make this very clear, Todd. We are not suggesting in these conversations, we're not suggesting, and hopefully we're not asserting, that Roman Catholics are, by definition, not Christians. That is simply false. To sustain that kind of an assertion, one would have to say suddenly the gospel loses all its powers when it's preached or taught or heard read in a Roman Catholic church, or the objective presence of Christ's body and blood is not actually there, which it is, or that the Holy Spirit is not working through the baptisms administered, which he is. And Rome more and more has conceded that, yes, a baptism done in a non-Roman church in the name of the Trinity is a valid baptism. It does not grant that our Eucharist is valid because they believe we don't have a valid priestly order. Why? Because our priests are ordained by the Pope. You see how all this works together? It all fits. But yeah, we would want to hasten to put right up front in this conversation, we are not saying Roman Catholics are not Christians. We do believe and know that the Holy Spirit works when and where he wills in the hearts of those who hear the gospel. And Luther was always clear throughout his life that the gospel is heard in the Roman Church, though obscured, though confused, though covered over by false practices and false teachings. They do hear the gospel read when the scriptures are read, and some preaching, some Roman preaching, does proclaim the gospel. So we need to be very careful. We are not here ruling out any Roman Catholic as being a brother or sister in Christ or a part of the true Christian church.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest on this Monday afternoon, February the 16th, President's Day. We're beginning a new weekly series with him on the document from the 16th century Lutheran Confessions called The Power and the Primacy of the Pope. And when we come back, we'll talk about the testimony of Scripture, the biblical proofs on the Lutheran side that the Pope is not the supreme pontiff. We'll be right back.
The only thing that the devil has on you is your sin.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org.
But your sin, every last bit of it, is died for by Jesus, covered with his blood, forgiven at his word.
Morning chapel from Cramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Pastor Tyler Arnold at Christ Lutheran in Platte Woods, Kansas City, Missouri. We are privileged to serve our Lord in word and sacrament through the historic liturgies of the church. Do join us for divine service at 8 and 10:45 and adult Bible study and Sunday school at 9:30. Each Wednesday evening we have Vespers at 7 p.m. Our address is 6700 Northwest 72nd Street or call us at 816-741-0483. You can find us on the web at ChristLC.net. Come and be our guest at and with Christ.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at LutherAcademy.com. LutherAcademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/LutherAcademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're beginning a weekly series with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House on the power and primacy of the Pope. He's general editor of a reader's edition of the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, called Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, an excellent mix of both the text of the confessions, historical introductions, some explanations that make it a perfect reader's edition. That is, a copy of the Lutheran Confessions that can be placed into the hands of any pastor, and especially in the hands of any layperson. And by simply reading the book from beginning to end, they follow the course of the Reformation, and they learn what it is to actually be a Lutheran pastor, be a Lutheran layperson. Find out more about Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, at our website, issuesetc.org. Just click Listen on Demand, or call Concordia Publishing House. And if you're a Lutheran, get it into your own hands. Order one, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. The first thing, and this is kind of the Lutheran method here, is to go to the testimony of Scripture, Paul. And the first thing they want to deal with is that first claim, namely that the Roman bishop is above or supreme over all other bishops and pastors by divine right. Where do they go in Scripture to disprove that claim?
Well, it's actually interesting what Melanchthon does. He does not jump into an extended explanation of the proof text for the papacy is Matthew 16:18, where Christ says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The Roman church takes that to mean Jesus is going to build his church directly on Peter and all his successors. And to Peter and all his successors, he gives the keys to the kingdom. Melanchthon doesn't even talk about that at first. He begins, first of all, by basically refuting those claims by going to other scriptures. He begins with Luke 22. In other words, if it is true that Christ has given lordship to Peter above all his peers, how in the world can he say in Luke 22 that there will be no lords among you? The dispute arose as to who is to be regarded as the greatest. You remember that? And Jesus just says, well, wait a minute, the one who will be great among you will be the least. So Melanchthon begins with that Bible verse and just says that proves that there is no vicar of the absent Christ among you. And he says, Christ rebukes this error of the apostles and teachers that there shall not be lordship or superiority among them, but they were all sent out as equals. And so he says, the kings of the Gentiles are the ones who exercise lordship over their fellow man, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. And this is the translation of the version of the Bible Melanchthon's quoting, not so among you, rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. That's from Luke 22, verses 25 to 26. So he says the contrast here shows that lordship among the apostles is not approved. He goes on to Matthew 18, where Christ holds a little child up saying, hey, unless you become like a little child, the little child is a model for how you shall deal with one another. And he says there is not to be sovereignty among ministers. Talks about John 20, makes a very powerful point. In John 20, Christ sends his disciples out with full equality. He says to them, to all of them, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He doesn't say, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And by the way, Peter's in charge. And he breathes on all of them the Holy Spirit and tells all of them, whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. Whosoever sins you forgive or forgiven. And then he quotes St. Paul in Galatians 2, where Paul goes out of his way to make it clear, I did not get my authority through Peter. I was not confirmed by Peter, because the claim was that, well, Paul can't be right because he didn't come from Peter. Now, the passage does indicate that in the Jerusalem church at that time, the Apostle Peter had risen to a position of great prominence. But Paul here says, I didn't consult with Peter. I didn't go to see Peter. And he says, from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me because God shows no partiality. They're nothing to me. So that passage directly refutes Petrine authority. He didn't receive the confirmation for ministry from that. And then 1 Corinthians 3 Paul asserts that all ministers are equal. All things are yours, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Cephas, referring to Peter. So Melanchthon does a masterful job with those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 texts in just setting forth the complete falsehood of the assertion made by the papacy.
It's a brilliant tactic, if you think about it, because
yeah.
What's really the unspoken assumption behind the papal, the Peter equals papal authority argument in the Roman Catholic Church is that Peter had supremacy among the apostles, because what the Pope is really claiming over the long history of the papacy on this is apostolic authority. He claims to be an apostle, the only living apostle of the church, correct?
Yes, that's why today when the Pope goes on trips, they're called apostolic missions, or it's an apostolic letter. Exactly, Todd, that's a very good point.
And so what Melanchthon is doing very deftly is saying, well, let's go back to the first apostles and see if we can find this Pope character anywhere. And he says, no, they're all equal. All the apostles, even among the apostles, there is no one who is supreme save Christ.
Exactly, and the New Testament clearly indicates Peter was a chief leader. Elsewhere we read about Peter, James, and John, the chief of the apostles. Peter was a key leader, and oftentimes, as in Matthew 16, speaks on behalf of all the apostles when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He speaks for the whole church at that point, and then Jesus says, "Your name is Peter Petros," that's a Greek word for Peter, "and upon this rock," and the form there is Petra, "I will build my church." Is it the person or is it the confession? The Lutheran confessions and the Bible itself make clear it is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. That is the key cornerstone of the entire church, as Paul teaches in Ephesians about the whole church being knit together, built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. There is simply no defensible assertion possible using the New Testament scriptures to prove that Peter is the chief of all the apostles. It just was not true. It is not true.
Are they also operating with the assumption that the apostolic era is unique in that after the last apostle goes to be with Jesus, that time in which apostolic authority exists in the church ceases, and we have a company of equals who have an apostolic office, but they're not apostles?
That is correct. Remember what we confess in the Creed. We believe that the church is one, and it's holy, and it's Catholic, or the word is really, the word means universal. But what's that last word? It's apostolic. The entire church is apostolic because, as St. Paul teaches, again, I'm going to repeat myself, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Old Testament, the message of the apostles, Christ's authoritative revelation of himself and his gospel was given to us through his apostles, all of them. That apostolic ministry is what we have in succession, not through the laying on of hands, but through the faithful teaching and representation of the apostolic teaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Pope, however, claims to be the immediate successor. Each pope is the immediate successor of St. Peter. That's why the papacy is called the Chair of Peter. They don't believe they have been passed down anything through all the other popes. No, it's a direct succession to Peter. They jump over all their predecessors, and they go right back to Peter, who in turn is said to be the vicar or the substitute of Jesus Christ on earth. So in some ways, Todd, the claim is even more grand. Peter's not only the chief apostle, but he is the actual living substitute of Jesus Christ, and every one of Peter's successor who hold the office of papacy is regarded as the living successor and substitute, successor of Peter and substitute of Christ on earth, through whom Christ puts all his authority out through the church.
So how is that distinct, just to kind of bring that to maybe a Sunday morning question, how is that distinct, this claim to be the vicar of Christ on earth that is part and parcel of the claims of the papacy, how is that distinct from what a pastor says in the absolution in a Lutheran church, in the stead and by the command, and as we have added recently very nicely, and by Christ's authority, I forgive you all your sins? How are those two different?
Well, in its essence, there is no difference, which is highly ironic. Our argument is not that there is no there are no people on earth today who are given the divine authority to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. We make that claim for all our pastors, for all who speak in his stead. In fact, for any Christian who speaks the gospel, that's not their opinion. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation. Anybody speaking that gospel is the voice of Christ to us. Now, pastors have that unique office, which Christ established for the good of the church. But what we reject is that there is only one person who has this authority. We say, no, we're all equals. All ministers are equals, okay? All servants of Christ in the church are equals. All laity are equals. All the baptized are equals. It is Christ and Christ alone who remains the head of the church.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the power and primacy of the Pope, a document in the Lutheran Confessions, and beginning a weekly series with him on this Monday afternoon, February the 16th. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We'll be right back.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging. And what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday afternoon, beginning a series on the power and primacy of the Pope, one of these documents from the Lutheran Confessions and the Lutheran Reformation, Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House is our guest. Paul, we've been talking about Melanchthon's biblical arguments against the primacy of the Pope here, against the primacy of anyone in the church here. You mentioned earlier that he doesn't directly engage the proof text of the Roman Catholic Church. Is there a certain genius in that? I mean, if he had, it strikes me, it would just be, we think this means this, and you think this means the other thing. Other than that, what he does is appear to completely undermine the presuppositions behind their interpretation of that Matthew 18 passage.
Well, if you look at how this is laid out, he first of all provides the testimony of Scripture, testimony of history, and in the next section, he does refute the specific use of Matthew 16, but he doesn't do that until he's refuting their arguments. He first is setting forth the teachings of Scripture, which refute the general claim that the Pope is supreme, but he does get into the refutation of Matthew 16. In fact, he totally demolishes their claims about it. But yeah, I think, again, this shows Melanchthon's brilliance as a rhetorician. When you read this, it's a lot, in my opinion, it's a little easier to follow than, for instance, the Small Called Articles was, where we felt like Luther was just kind of jumping from topic to topic and almost felt like stream of consciousness. Here, Melanchthon is much more systematic in the way he presents his arguments, and that's very typical for him. So that's why it's a good thing that Melanchthon wrote the Augsburg Confession, the Apology or Defense of the Augsburg Confession, and here the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. God used Melanchthon very well for the sake of the gospel.
Why does he marshal historical arguments?
Oh, because this was such a huge part of the Roman claim. They'd even developed this bizarre mythology around what was called the donation of Constantine, this mythical donation that the Emperor Constantine made to the church. It was finally, even in Luther's day, refuted as being a later document. But they marshaled all kinds of myths and legends, and they tried to claim that history shows the Roman bishop was always supreme, when in fact, and Melanchthon just runs through this fairly quickly. We can see, for instance, the Council of Nicaea resolved that the bishop in Alexandria should administer all the churches in the east, and the Roman bishop all the suburban churches, that is, suburban, those areas near the city, the Roman word for city is urbis, that is in the Roman provinces. In other words, the Council of Nicaea itself in the 4th century already had said, well, Alexandria, you'll kind of administer everything in the east, and the Roman bishop can take care of stuff in the west. And by so doing this is a human law, Melanchthon points out, this is a human law, this isn't by divine institution. And again, our argument at this point is refuting the claim that the church has one and only one leader by divine right. Keep in mind, Melanchthon said, I would be willing to concede for human orders, by human arrangement, maybe there could be a pope in the church, just for the sake of the argument. But if it comes to a divine right assertion, we would have to reject this. He says, Council of Nicaea did this by human law, by human right. But if the Roman bishop already had superiority by divine right in the 4th century, how could the council have even thought of doing this? So it kind of blows away the claim that the papacy always had this position in the church, because, you know, almost 400 years later, they were saying, well, Rome will take west, Alexandria will take east. That would have been impossible if it was always understood Rome was supreme. The Council of Nicaea also determined that bishops should be elected by their own churches in the presence of one or more neighboring bishops. Well, that would be impossible if the Pope was actually head of the church. And he quotes Cyprian, he quotes Augustine. The practices in the early church, what actually went on, in no way support the claims of the medieval papacy that it was always supreme in the church, and so forth.
And they also kind of had to deal with, I mean, even though it's not explicit in his historical argument, they kind of had to deal with the fact that an entire wing of the church, at least since, 1055 or thereabouts, had operated pretty nicely without the papacy altogether.
Yeah, exactly. But now we have to admit the Eastern Church makes the same claims. It claims it is the true church. It is the church. I mean, if you get into debates with Orthodox, they call themselves Orthodox. They will make these same kind of grand claims that they and they alone are the true church. Rome has fallen away. So you got these two major church bodies sniping at each other constantly about who really has all the divine authority. And again, if you start on the basis of who's got authority in the church, which is what Jesus said we should never do, you're going to go wrong continually because someone's always going to say, I'm the boss. No, I'm the boss. No, I'm the boss. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. It's the gospel, and it's Christ himself. And that makes for some, as we'll talk about, that makes for some very messy church polity questions, okay? And we Lutherans understand that. We understand there's going to be ambiguity about authority and who's got the last say, so, but it can never be the case that only one human being has all the authority.
Now, his argument seems to be twofold. You've mentioned both of them. First, the Council of Nicaea only gave the Roman bishop authority to observe these things by human right. Second, the Council of Nicaea explicitly says bishops ought to be elected by their own congregations. They're not appointed by the Roman pontiff either. And they go on to quote a couple other bigwigs, namely Jerome and even a pope, to refute these historical claims.
Right. It's interesting. And this little section here, Melanchthon writes, Pope Gregory, and he calls him Pope. Pope Gregory, writing to the Patriarch, and that's what they were called, these leaders of these historic churches, the Patriarch at Alexandria, forbids that he should be called universal bishop. In other words, he says, you should not call me, Pope Gregory, the Bishop of Rome, universal bishop. In the records, he says that in the Council of Chalcedon, which came after Nicaea, primacy was offered to the Bishop of Rome, but it was not accepted. In other words, what had happened in the several hundred years following, you know, Christ and the apostles is there were discussions about, well, you know, we've got these five patriarchies, these five important cities. Rome was always regarded as first among equals. Why? Because two of the apostles were martyred there, Peter and Paul, okay? So that automatically gave Rome kind of dibs on who has probably first among equal status. Plus, too, let's be honest about it, Rome was the capital of this massive empire that dominated the whole world. I mean, it'd be like, you know, if Peter and Paul were to die in Washington, D.C., we'd say, oh, Washington, D.C. is the most important city in the United States. I'm just trying to grasp for a metaphor here that would make some sense. But it's ironic that even by the end of the early 5th century, Pope Gregory was still saying, no, the Roman bishop isn't supreme.
So his argument is essentially, to put it in our modern parlance, that the Roman Church has engaged in revisionist history or ignored the checkered past of the papacy in history?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, and it's so easy to document this and to see. I mean, in history, there was a time when there were actually two popes. There was a pope and there was an anti-pope. The pope had to flee Rome. There was a thing called the Avignon Papacy, where the Holy Roman Emperor had basically banished the pope to the city of Avignon, France. It just gets crazy. And we can talk about all the personal moral failings of various popes, but honestly, that's not the point. During the Middle Ages, we need to be also clear on this point, there were debates, fierce debates, over should the church be governed by a strong central papacy, or should it be a conciliar system of governance? Should the pope always be consulting with all the bishops, and then all together, they would agree together, they would make decisions together and govern the church? The conciliar movement kept demanding, and actually the conciliar movement, by the time of the Reformation, was even sympathetic towards Martin Luther and the Reformation, believed he had some good points. But the Council of Trent, which the first session was December 13th, 1545, it nailed down the supremacy of the pope. It is from the Council of Trent that we finally have the final, last and final legitimization of the pope's supremacy. From that point forward, the pope has always been the universal, recognized to be the lawgiver. There is no more possibility of conciliar governance. Now, in recent years, and particularly with this newest pope, Francis, and some of his predecessors, there has been more of a conciliar approach. In fact, ironically, as we speak right now, there is in Rome a special council of cardinals going on. The cardinals are all together discussing Francis's proposals to restructure the entire Roman Curia. Now, he could have just ordered it be done on his own authority without any consultation, but he has gone through a very careful process, inviting seven key cardinals, including the cardinal in Boston, and these guys are presenting their plans to the entire council of cardinals. So we do see some movement towards more for lack of a better word, it would probably horrify some Roman Catholic purists, but this a sharing of authority, even though the Pope obviously still has the last and final say.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. When we come back, 10 more minutes with him on this Monday afternoon, February the 16th, our weekly series on the power and primacy of the Pope. Stay tuned. We have a special offer for Issues Etc. Reformation Club members. If you join or upgrade your membership in our monthly or annual giving program during January or February, we'll add the new Concordia Psalter to the list of current membership benefits. T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. You can find out the benefits of being an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Or contact Craig, 618-223-8385, or Craig at issuesetc.org. Join or upgrade your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in January or February, and we'll send you the new Concordia Psalter along with your other premiums. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Lutheran. It's not a label. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the power and primacy of the Pope, a document in the 16th century Lutheran confessions. You said before that he takes up the argument, the primary, really in a lot of ways, the only attempt at a biblical argument for the primacy of the Pope, Matthew 16, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and more or less dismantles their interpretation of that passage. How does he go about doing that?
Yes, he launches into it and just says, they cite against us certain passages, and it's interesting what they do. They go to Matthew 16, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys. And then they jump ahead to John 21, skipping John 20, which we'll talk about, where Jesus says, feed my lambs, talking to Peter, and some others. Okay, that's a key phrase, and some others. And he says, since this, probably not convenient for us at this point, Todd, but he says, since this entire controversy has been fully and accurately treated elsewhere in the books of our theologians, and everything cannot be reviewed here, we refer to those writings and wish them to be considered. But while we're here, then he launches into this. His point simply is Peter is simply the representative of the entire assembly of the apostles. So even if we were to concede, even if we are conceding that when Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church, even if we were to concede that when Jesus says on this rock he's referring to Peter, Peter is merely the representative of the entire assembly of the apostles, as appears from the text itself. Christ does not, I'm quoting Melanchthon, Christ does not ask Peter alone when he says, who do you say that I am? He asks that question of the entire group. What is said, and then Melanchthon rightly notes, based on the Greek language, the words here, what is said here to Peter alone in the singular number, I will give you, singular Peter, the keys, whatever you, singular Peter, bind, he brilliantly says, well, Jesus turns right around in Matthew 18, he says this in the plural in Matthew 18, but then in John 20, he says to the entire group of the apostles, whatever you, plural, bind, if you, plural, forgive the sins of anyone. So it's easy to refute these claims that this Bible verse refers to Peter and Peter alone. Peter is a representative of the apostles in his confession, and he's speaking for all of them, and he's receiving Jesus' words on all of their behalf, not directly to him and him alone.
That's the bigger point that I think we were edging up against a little bit later, and that is this notion of the office of the keys, which you'll need to explain to us again. The office of the keys, the authority of the keys, this power, I think elsewhere in the Lutheran Confession is called this particular power given to the church, is something that belongs to the church from Christ, exercised by her ministers. The Roman claim was that that properly belongs only to the Pope, right?
Correct. It says, Melanchthon writes, it must be recognized that the keys belong not to the person of one particular man, but to the church. And yeah, let's stop and talk about this. We talk about what keys? What keys? It's an image of how the doors of heaven are open when the words of forgiveness are spoken to a repentant sinner, but the doors to heaven are locked and closed to those who are unrepentant. And those keys to open and to close is the power of the church's ministry, and it's the church's ministry. It's not exclusively given only to the special caste of people in the church. It's not only exclusively given to one person in the church. It is the common property of the church, but it's exercised on behalf of the church in service to Jesus Christ by the church's ministers, by the church's pastors, to use our nomenclature.
So on that John passage, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, which to me seems a stronger argument than the one that they try and pull out of Matthew 16. What again does Melanchthon say?
He simply says Peter is the representative of all the apostles. Remember, Jesus was going out of his way. That was really Christ's absolution of Peter's denying him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He strengthens Peter. You know, Peter must have been feeling very low. And so he says several times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And each time he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, charging Peter, okay, get back to business, Peter. And this text is given to the whole church, so it understands its ministry is to care for the people of God.
Next time when we take this subject up, we're gonna take up an interesting thing that Melanchthon does, that is contrasting Christ and the Pope. With just about less than a minute here, why does Melanchthon want to do that particular exercise in biblical interpretation before we get to that next time?
Well, this was a very common theme. At the time of the Reformation, there were many tracts and woodcuts depicting the contrast between the humble Christ and the Pope assuming all authority for himself. Christ dressed very humbly on a donkey, the Pope dressed in splendor, riding this beautiful horse. It was a very common polemical theme to attack the Roman papacy for all its pomp and splendor.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Next time we will take up the second part of the power and primacy of the Pope, and I look forward to our conversation, Paul.
Me too, Todd. Thank you.
Folks, if you appreciate our teachings with Pastor McCain on the Lutheran Confessions, please consider joining or upgrading your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. Now, if you join or if you upgrade your membership in the month of February, we will send you the new Concordia Psalter in addition to the other membership benefits of T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for that picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, or contact Craig. You can either call him right here at the office, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or you can send him an email right here, craig@issuesetc.org, craig@issuesetc.org. Remember, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll have Pastor Ted Giese review the movies Jupiter Ascending and the SpongeBob movie. We'll also resurrect our series on responding to evangelical proof texts with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller tomorrow on Issues, Etc. What Christ gives to his apostles, and therefore to his whole church, to his people and his pastors, is nothing less than his own authority to forgive sins. This is the only authority that the church possesses. And that authority is derived from Christ through his word. Now, it is exercised by those whom the church calls to do that particular thing in Christ's stead. So the pastor standing there on Sunday morning and says to you, in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ and by his authority, I forgive you all your sins, is not making a claim that he has not been called to do. In fact, he has been commanded and authorized to say that very thing to you. And you can hear his words that loose your sins. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and you need not doubt them. You can hear them as coming from Christ himself, not because your pastor is Christ or the only representative of Christ on earth, but because Christ has called your pastor to speak in his stead and by his command. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri. And Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues, Etc. 300.